I want to speak tonight about the love behind church discipline, because the New Testament has a great deal to say about church discipline. The Lord Jesus Christ addresses it in Matthew chapter 18. New Testament writers do so repeatedly. Texts like Romans 16, 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Thessalonians. And here, in verses that we've read together tonight, in Titus chapter 3. The fact that this is a subject that the Bible speaks about is remarkable in the sense that there is perhaps no aspect of the life of the church that is more neglected in our day. The contemporary church's disregard for the teaching of the Bible is one of the visible signs of disobedience to Jesus Christ. And that rebellion is not without consequences. If the church has no church discipline, then the Holy Spirit is grieved. And for evangelicals then, this is a striking and important matter, particularly when it's considered that evangelicals have viewed church discipline as one of the essential marks of a true church. How can you tell if a church is a true church? Historically, from the Bible, there have been three marks, three evidences that a church is a true church. One is the right preaching of the word of God. The second is the right administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then the third mark of the church, the right exercise of biblical church discipline. So how do we get to a place where the people of the book, people of the Bible, are disobedient to a command of Jesus in this important component of church life? Church discipline. Well, certainly there have been abuses, but my guess would be that in the memory of most of us, it's difficult to think of examples where this has been overemphasized. It's more likely that this is an area of church life which tends to be neglected today. What has caused that? Well, factors like secular unbelief, a very big stress on the individual, have sometimes undermined the authority of the Word of God. It's led to a loss of theological nerve, a compromised morality, biblical illiteracy, and practical expediency. And often the problem comes from the top, from the leaders, from the preachers, from the pastors and leaders of the church. If we've lost our theological nerve to confront as well as to comfort, to admonish as well as to exhort, the danger is, for fear of offending, we slink away into false security and silence. Also, the church is seduced by the world and is tending towards moral compromise. Churches now often look and act very much like the world. So how can they exercise church discipline if the church is so like the world that there is practically no difference? Thirdly, sadly, we are living at a time of great biblical illiteracy. And again, that can be down to preachers who have jettisoned preaching through the whole Bible and bringing to congregations the whole Word of God, because that allows them then to avoid and neglect the hard parts of the Bible, like the passage that we're looking at tonight. And also practical expediency has sometimes played a role in this. If a church has a bigger membership, it affords a more attractive platform. And I wish there was no merit to that observation that numbers are everything within evangelicalism. But evangelical fixation on numbers can often be part of our DNA, and it's in the hard drive of our logic. We don't want to lose members, so we'll say nothing. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. An accurate accounting of members of the church is important. Acts 2 verse 41 tells us that is important. The Lord added to the church those who were being saved. But we mustn't exaggerate numbers. And we certainly must not use the excuse that we want to just keep numbers on a membership roll to dishonor Christ and rob us of our integrity. So we turn to the Bible tonight for answers. And this text that we're looking at tonight in Titus chapter 3, it's not often deemed one of the major parts of the Bible on church discipline, but actually it does provide for us a foundation. It gives us some specific examples of how to treat the issue. And it points us to the fact that there is a need for the church to remember, as well as the right preaching of the Word of God, as well as the right exercise of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, the church honours Christ when it exercises biblical church discipline. And there are five principles in Titus chapter 3 which help us tonight as we think about this important matter then. And the first is avoid the foolish. Titus chapter 3 verse 9. Avoid the foolish. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they're unprofitable and useless. So here are Paul's final words to Titus, his son in the ministry. Paul has been challenging Titus to teach those in Crete that if they've been born again, that will show itself in their lives. Sound doctrine leads to good works. And it's essential then for the church to protect and value that doctrinal and moral integrity. If there is doctrinal or moral compromise, then that must be faced. And to face it is loving. Not to do so is to mistake sentimentality with love. Sentimentality is an enemy for church discipline. Sentimentality says, let's love people and let's not worry too much about the truth. Sentimentality is not concerned about moral or doctrinal decay. But Paul says, avoid the foolish. Be vigilant, he's saying. This is something that's to be constant. Why must we avoid the foolish? Paul gives two reasons. They're unprofitable. They engage in foolish disputes, says Paul, genealogies, contentions, and striving about the law. In the immediate context in Crete, the troublemakers were adding to the words of Scripture, and they were adding to the works of Jesus. They were saying Jesus plus something else is needed for salvation. Jesus alone was not enough, they were saying. And then they debated and created fanciful allegories and mythologies based on genealogies. They added works to faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. And they led people astray then, away from the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Here were people who thought of themselves as the theological elite, spiritual know-it-alls. They wanted to draw away whole households, chapter 1, verse 11. Paul says, this cannot be allowed to go unchecked. These people are to be dealt with, says Paul. And dealing with aberrant theology or moral compromise is a call for action that has to be quick and swift. And there's a foolish reason as well, says Paul. Such people are unprofitable, they're also foolish. Their teaching is useless. It goes beyond Scripture. It adds to the work of Jesus Christ. It says Jesus plus something else, not faith alone in Jesus Christ is enough. That will lead to people becoming unprofitable and useless. Nothing good comes from that false teaching, says Paul. So every evangelist of error is an evangelist too many. Listen to one seminary president in America, speaking from the experience that he experienced in a seminary in America. He says, it's with a single man that error usually starts. And when such a man has influence or position, it's impossible to estimate the evil that will attend it. Scarcely a single heresy has ever blighted the church, which has not owned its existence or its development to a man of power and ability. And so says Paul, avoid the foolish. Secondly, reject the divisive. reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Not entering into theological discussions about minutiae and things that are unprofitable and foolish doesn't mean doing nothing. Paul here summarizes the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ from Matthew chapter 18 and verses 15 to 20. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, Jesus speaks about this matter in this way. Matthew 18 verse 15, Jesus said, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, it's after that teaching that the verse that is often quoted about Jesus being with the church is linked to what Jesus has just said about how the church is to work out this matter of church discipline. "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst of them." That's verse 20. But verses 15 to 18, Jesus is speaking about your brother sins against you. Go to him. Speak to him. If he hears you, you'll win your brother. But if he won't listen, take a witness, take two witnesses with you. Take two or three witnesses that the word may be established. And then if the person still refuses to hear, take it to the church. So the Lord Jesus Christ, note carefully, says that here is a sin where there is no repentance. When we go to a sinning brother or sister, first we go individually, then we go with witnesses, finally we go with the whole fellowship involved, where there is no repentance. But if there is genuine repentance, then the ministry of reconciliation and restoration begins. Let me add just one thing there, that restoration to fellowship may not mean restoration to leadership if the leadership sins. God's standards for leadership are different from his standards for church membership. But what Jesus says about church discipline is necessary if we are going to be faithful to the head of the church, who is Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it like this: "Nothing can be more cruel than that leniency which abandons others to sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than that reprimand which calls another Christian back from the path of sin." So Paul says, reject, and the example he gives in Titus chapter 3 verse 10, a divisive man. Divisive is the word that we get our English word heretic from. A person who was quarrelsome, stirred up factions, who taught wrong teaching. A person determined to get his own way, forming parties and factions, teaching heresy. A man who's a law to himself, has no concern for spiritual truth. Paul says, admonish him once, warn him. Admonish him twice. And if there's no repentance, he must be rejected. That keeps the level on principle, not personality. This is not a personality battle. This is a principle where Paul is saying, don't show favoritism. Showing favoritism is always a lose-lose scenario. Favoritism is to be avoided. But where there is division in the church because of false teaching, that matter must be dealt with, says Paul. Now, we extend the grace of patience. We go once. We go with witnesses. Eventually, the church is involved. But all the while, the church is looking for change, for repentance. And we keep Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 before our mind's eye. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." But there's this danger, says Paul, writing to Titus, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Here's this danger, says Paul. Warped means turned inside out. This is a man or woman who's living life now upside down, inside out. This is a new habit of life. Our radical individualism has led to problems in this area, a refusal to act. In the National Platform, back in 1971, Michael Taylor was the principal of Spurgeon's College and a member of a Baptist church. He gave an address to the Baptist Assembly and denied the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. What happened? Delegates declared his freedom to explore the content of Christian belief and to advance new ideas. And when some raised questions about that proposal in 1972, a further amendment was passed rejecting any disciplinary action against those who denied or contradicted the Baptist Union's statement of faith. We're not going to deal with this. It's too difficult. We'll say nothing. Now, Paul would take issue with that, wouldn't he? He took issue with that at Corinth, and he takes issue with it here in Crete. What Bonhoeffer said was right. When another Christian falls into obvious sin, God's word demands action. We don't do the sinner nor ourselves any favours when we just ignore sin that is dangerous and destructive. False teachers are destructive. Sin is destructive. If it's not dealt with in a church setting, it's serious. Self-condemned here in Titus chapter 3 is a striking word. It means to bring judgment down on oneself. To be self-condemned. A sinner is passing judgment, bringing judgment down on him or herself. Some have even tried to use scripture to justify sin, saying this is the leading of the Holy Spirit. My head tells me this is wrong, but my heart tells me it's right. So when I was in Swansea, I was faced with this problem. There was a gospel choir. The conductor of the choir said that he was going to leave his wife and form a new relationship with a woman who was a member of the choir. But it was all fine because all things work together for good to those who love God. You see? Now, with great humility and with a broken heart, that must be rejected, says Paul. We turn to a person and deal with that with the hope and prayer that the discipline of the church will bring a person to brokenness and repentance. But avoid the foolish, says Paul. Reject the divisive. Thirdly, which is why I think this whole section helps us in the matter of church discipline in Titus chapter 3. There is a need for leadership in the church in the area of church discipline. Listen to what Paul says in verses 12 to 15. When I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be fruitful. Now Paul is moving towards his final words to Titus in Crete. But the fact that this comes immediately linked to the words about discipline in the church, I think, as well as providing a farewell message, Paul is still teaching, and he's saying there are times when Christian leaders have to guide the church through difficult waters. And church discipline is often a difficult area for the church. So you must pray for godly leadership in the church, that if this is to be done, it is to be carried out according to the word of God in a way that is evidently biblical to a congregation. Church discipline is not a matter for a lone ranger. going solo, just doing whatever he wants. It must be under the guidance of the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. So pray for leaders who will act decisively and courageously. But when that happens, listen to their advice. Paul is saying, when I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. There were many challenges. There'd been controversy in Crete. Paul is now making important decisions, decisions that will affect the lives of the church and that will affect the ministry of the church in Crete. Paul is going to relieve Titus of some responsibilities in Crete by sending Artemis, of whom we know nothing, or Tychicus, of whom we know a little. Tychicus was Paul's traveling companion. He was his brother and faithful servant in the Lord, Ephesians 6 and Colossians 4. And there were times when Tychicus was Paul's representative to churches. So Paul is going to send these men to fulfill his instructions, and he would free Titus to come to Nicopolis on the western coast of Achaia, the southern province of Greece. Paul was going to spend the winter there to rest, to strategize, to spend time with Titus. But Paul is going to now send godly spiritual reinforcements to Crete so that Titus would be freed for the work and the ministry that would take him eventually to Dalmatia. So pray for godly leaders to be willing to follow Bible teaching. And then he goes on to say, send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. Although there must be church discipline, that's not all the focal point of the church's ministry. There are many other aspects of church life. There are many aspects of church life which Paul addresses in these verses. Paul could instruct Titus about church discipline, while at the same time giving attention to other ministries that would be needed to be carried out. Zenas, the lawyer, the only Christian lawyer mentioned in the New Testament, directly as a lawyer, probably a Roman lawyer. And Apollos, who was a well-known and eloquent preacher, we read about him a great deal in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. They were apparently either already with Titus on Crete or they were making their way to Crete. They were going to assist him in the ministry of the church there. So although Paul is concerned about the discipline of the church, he's also concerned about other ministries that were needed. The discipline matters and needed in Crete needed to come under control. But it was part of the manifest, multifaceted ministries of the church. Church discipline is not everything, but it is important. So avoid the foolish, reject the divisive, follow the leader, maintain good works. And let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. Now, we've seen good works is a recurring theme throughout this letter. 6 times in a short 3-chapter, 46-verse letter, the point is driven home. We are saved by faith alone. We are not saved by faith plus works. But the faith that saves is a faith that is never alone. We are saved by a faith that leads to good works. We are not saved by good works. We are saved for good works. And one of those good works involves the discipline of the church. Good works must not be neglected, says Paul. They must be maintained. There's a consistent pattern of good works. It has to be our habit, our norm, not the exception. The church that doesn't practice church discipline is not functioning properly as a church. Just like a family that exercises no discipline, parents who do not discipline their children, that's not a properly functioning family. Good works meet needs. They're a good thing. God foreordained that we would do them. They serve this agenda to meet urgent needs. And when that applies to church discipline, it will bear fruit for the glory of God. It shows love for the sinner. It seeks the restoration of the wayward. And it's concerned for the purity of the church and its witness to the church. So here is a good work. We avoid the sins of legalism or judgmentalism. We testify to God, though, that holiness and purity in the church matter. Love confronts. It can be tender, but it must sometimes be tough. We do not discipline the world. We have no intention of doing so. To them we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But to one another, as believers in the church, we practice this ministry of loving church discipline. So avoid the foolish, reject the divisive, follow the leader, maintain good works. Fifth, enlist the faithful. Verse 15, all who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. This verse is a final farewell statement from friends to friends. The word here of greeting in grace is important. And we find words of wisdom for the life of ministry of the church then. Linked here, love and grace, like twin pillars of the Christian life. Paul addresses these companions in the faith by greeting them and reminding them of love and grace. Grace and love. Express the love we share, he says. All that are with Paul express their greeting and love for Titus. Like Paul, they know Titus is facing challenges on Crete. They want him to know that they care for him, that they stand with him, that they're on his side. They're encouraging him in the tough tasks he faces. They're in the same faith. They're one with him in that battle. So Paul encourages them to pray for the grace we need. Bitterness, tiredness, carelessness is an ever-present enemy to those in ministry. That's particularly the case when the ministry also involves discipline and confrontation and dealing with wrong teaching or wrong behaviors. God's grace gives us balance and self-control and wisdom and endurance. It's by grace we're equipped to stand and serve when the battle is fierce, when the odds seem to be against us. But the battle is the Lord's. His grace is what we need when we're going through the deep waters. There are times in the life of the church when only God's grace sustains us. And amazingly, we find in the midst of the difficulties, God's grace is all we need. As the Apostle Paul said, his grace is sufficient for us. So let's conclude and sum it up and bring it together by raising and then answering two questions. First of all, why do we practice church discipline then? Well, we do so first for the good of the person disciplined. It does a person no good if wrong behavior is allowed to go unchallenged, unchecked. We do it for the good of other Christians as they see the danger of sin. We are living in a culture where sin is being accepted more and more as part of the norm in our culture and our society. If the church is going to stand against that sinful culture, that godless culture of the world, we have to be aware of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, how dangerous it is, how deadly. So for the church to be healthy, not just for us as individuals, but as a whole, for the corporate witness of the church and for the glory of God as we seek to reflect his holiness, this is an important life, part of the life of the church. So pastorally and practically, we all need to be taught what the Bible says about this important matter of church discipline. It's something that is rarely mentioned in the church these days. As I've said, it's one of the reasons why going through books of the Bible bring us at times to difficult matters, which we don't dodge. And so church discipline is something that is to be exercised lovingly and wisely and gently. We don't jump to premature actions. That's a cause for disaster. But it is to be applied. It's applied to matters like absentee members, as well as the specifics that we find in various parts of the Bible. The specific example here, where a divisive man is to be rejected after the first and second admonition. I've had to deal with this in my own pastoral experience, to deal with people who've been divisive. And often, to my surprise, one of their reactions is, surely this is not a matter that should be brought to the church. Well, says the Apostle Paul here, yes, it is a matter that is to be brought to the church. Those who cause division in the church are sinning in a serious way. It's mentioned here specifically because it will cause hurt to the body of Christ. Now, a divisive person loves a fight. The differences are observable between those who love a fight and those who find that there is need at times to exercise division. It brings grief to the church when it has to exercise church discipline. There are people who are divisive, though, by nature. They delight in causing trouble and problems and difficulties. They twist words, call names, threaten, manipulate church procedures, attempt to extend the debate as long as possible. Cause as many problems, as long as many fronts as they possibly can. Which is why in most churches, the same voices and personalities tend to appear repeatedly when it comes to having to exercise church discipline. Yes, it's painful, but it's a necessary part of Christian discipleship. Overlooking sin is not gracious, but dangerous. It's one of the constant temptations we face. Let's just forget about it. Let's do what the Baptist Union did. This is not a matter that we can take seriously and do anything about, so we'll just put it to one side and say nothing. No, says Paul, confronting sin is not optional, but essential. And dealing with sin is not judgmental, but remedial. Correcting sin is not carnal, but spiritual. Did God take sin seriously? The cross tells you tonight, God took sin so seriously that it led to the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross for our sins. That's how seriously God takes sin. So if God takes sin seriously, we must take sin seriously. Which is why we must faithfully follow then what the Bible teaches us. And we must seek to work this out in our own lives individually, but also in the life of the church family as a whole, to faithfully follow the directions of the Bible regarding church discipline. And to remind ourselves, correcting sin is not carnal, but spiritual. That Christ at the end may present to himself his bride as pure and holy and righteous and just, without spot, without wrinkle, without any such thing. So let's pray together. Let's all pray. Lord, we come to you tonight, acknowledging our great need in these matters for wisdom and guidance and help by your word and by your Holy Spirit. We come as those who are aware how seriously God took sin. When Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was bearing our sins on the cross, God poured out his wrath, his righteous anger upon his own Son, that we might know his grace and forgiveness. What a wonder it is to us that Jesus, as the Lamb of God, bore our sins. Our trust and faith is in him alone for all our acceptance before God. But Lord, we pray that you will teach us individually, teach us as a church to take sin seriously, and so honor Christ in every part of church life. We ask for your help, Lord, because we are weak, we are prone to go astray, how we need divine grace and help in these matters, and also wisdom to be sent down from above. But we thank you, Lord, for your word tonight, and we pray that you'll teach us by it to follow Christ more and more closely. So help us. We need your help, and we come to you now, crying out that you'll hear us. For we come in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to sing another hymn together. It's number 134. O love of God, how strong and true, eternal and yet ever new, and comprehended and unbought, beyond all knowledge and all thought. O love of God, our shield and stay, through all the perils, the dangers of our way. Eternal love, in you we rest, forever safe, forever blessed. So we'll stand to sing. 1, 3, 4. Let's pray then together. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of us and with all God's people, not only tonight, but even forevermore, world without end. Amen.